Well, good morning, church family. Don't let the sport coat fool you. I am not Brother Darrell Kraft, as you can tell. I don't have his preaching eloquence or preaching power, but I do have a better beard. So I got that going for me, if anything. If you don't know me, my name is Tyler Clift, and I've had the privilege of serving here at Whitesburg with my beautiful wife, Jessica, for a little over 5 years now, and I serve as the college and young adults pastor, and it is just an honor and a privilege to even be here this morning as Darrell has given me the charge to preach and to bring a word of God to you. It's Graduate Sunday. And there's a lot of excitement. There's a lot of things going on, especially in this group up here, but in their families, there's probably a lot of, eagerness, excitement, but a little bit of fear. And if we were to take kind of a poll across the room this morning, I'm sure that many of you would be all over the map when it comes to how confident you feel right now, or the joy, or the peace, or the love that you feel. We're all in different places and we're all in different seasons, but we are all in seasons of great transition and have been throughout our life. And these graduates are no different. And as Darrell asked me to preach this morning, I began to pray and I began to ask, Lord, what would you have for me to say? Because a word from man is no good. I want a word from you to speak, to bring encouragement, to exhort, to inspire yet convict, but also to compel and propel us moving forward for these graduates and their families as they enter into this great season of transition. There's a lot of expectation and there's a lot of passages in Scripture that can bring us to that feeling of both great devotion, but also excitement. I'm extremely reminded of the passage, especially in the Gospels, where Jesus takes his disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And he basically has a conversation with them and asks them, who do the people say that I am? He's asking them to tell him, who do the people say that I am? And he gathers them together, and the disciple named Peter answers that question with, you are the Christ. And Jesus looks him in the eye and it says, Peter, on that statement of faith, on that statement of truth, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Right, you can feel the energy, you can feel the excitement, you can feel the power of what it means to be a part of what God desires to accomplish in this world. And that conversation served as a DTR moment for those disciples. What I mean is it served as a defining the relationship moment when Jesus asked, not just who the people say that you are, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And so I will ask every single person this morning, graduates, family, church family, where do you stand with the Lord this morning? This is the greatest question that these graduates can answer, that we can answer as people, is where do we stand with the Lord? And so I'm going to go ahead and ask you to turn to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be in the book of 1 Peter this morning. And as you're turning there, I want to ask you this very personal question. In fact, this is the most personal question that someone can ask you. Who are you? Who are you? Who are you really? I know you can give me your name. I know we can recognize what degrees we have. You can even tell me what career field you are in or even where your family came from. But who are you really at the core? And I ask this because who we are determines what we do. Our identity serves as a directing place for how we will live and act in this world. And the reason why I was felt led to share from 1 Peter, because 1 Peter meets us all where we are at in that. In fact, Peter calls us to live and to think of ourselves differently as the people of God because we are different. And that's really the push of this message, that we are created for God's glory, for his purposes. And so what we see in this letter really is the reality that our greatest identity is found when we understand and know not who we are, but who Christ truly is. And so 1 Peter is a letter written to believers, those who have placed their faith, their hope, their trust in Jesus Christ, and he is reminding them in seasons of great transition, in seasons of great suffering, of pain and hardship, to not live outside of that, but to even in the midst of it realize that you have the potential to lose hope if You place your faith, your identity, your hope, your confidence on your own abilities, your own intellect, your own skills, or even in circumstances. And the same can be said of us this morning. And so as we step into 1 Peter, these believers are stepping into a new world. They are stepping into a place where they are moving into transition of a whole new world in this letter. Just as many of you graduates are about to step into a whole new world. You're stepping onto a college campus, or you are leaving that campus and heading into your career field. Many of you are experiencing and will experience, especially your families, being an empty nester. Or maybe you just simply need to hear a word from the Lord this morning on who you are in Christ. This letter has something to say to all of us, and really it comes down to this, is understanding that there's an incredible opportunity in the midst of incredible uncertainty to recognize the difference that Jesus truly makes. And so as we dive into this text this morning, we're going to have three primary key points, but they're all leading to this main key point, and it's this. As believers, we have a different call to live holy, to love fervently, and to live out gospel-centered and proclaiming lives. And so if this permeates our lives, then our campuses, our families, our city, and this world will be incredibly and eternally impacted by God's work in us and through us. And so Peter begins with this call to live holy, to live holy. And so 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, we see this command to be holy. And here's where it says, verse 13, "Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who has called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" Peter begins this verse 13 with this word, therefore. And when we come to that word, we need to ask, what is that therefore? And so when we get there, Peter is referencing the 12 verses that he just spoke of before, where he's directly addressing who these believers are in Christ. That they have this new identity, that they are disciples, they are the chosen people of God. They are living as exiles in a foreign and strange land because their home is not here. It is in heaven with the Lord. And so to live with that hope, to live with that perspective, to understand that Christ makes the difference in who we answer that question about, who are we, is found in Christ. And so that's where he goes into this aspect of living out a different call when he says, the one who has called you. We have been called, and we've been called to this difference of being holy. And he starts with this encouragement on what that actually looks like in verse 13, where he says, set your minds for readiness. Set your minds for readiness, or ready your minds for action. Literally, the words used there is to gird the loins of your mind for action. I mean, that's something we need to bring back in our language, right? Gird your loins for action. It kind of sounds something like we shouldn't do in church or say in church, but what it means is it communicates this idea of to live unhindered. In fact, they would wear long robes. In fact, they would do any activity that required physical movement or battle or activity. They would gird the loins. They would take the hem of the garment. They would pull it up. They would tuck it in the waist. And it kept you from being immobilized by your clothing. And so what he's saying here really is dress for battle. Be ready to work. Roll your sleeves up and be ready for work. That's what he's saying when he says, ready your minds for action. And so let me ask you, have you ever showed up dressed, not inappropriately, but out of context for the occasion at hand? Right? Maybe a friend told you, hey, it's costume day, and it really isn't. Right? When we look at this kid, it's funny, right? I'm sure that him and his family, somebody did not get the note that it was picture day, but it's pajama day, apparently. Right? And we can look at that and we can laugh, and maybe we've experienced that, but here's the point. Is that if we don't dress rightly, it can hurt you. If we don't prepare ourselves rightly, it can hurt you. In fact, a lack of mental preparedness is dangerous, not only physically, but spiritually as well. That's why he says, be sober-minded. Have a serious, controlled, cognizant way of thinking. Control what your mind thinks about. And why is this important? Because 1 Peter 5:8 says this, be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. John 10:10 says this, the thief or enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I came that you may have life and to have it abundantly. You may not know this morning, but you have an enemy. You have an enemy that does not only want to see you discouraged, but he wants to see you absolutely destroyed. Not just you collectively as a gathering, which that is true, but you individually, the enemy wants to destroy your hope and your identity that you can have in Christ. So he says, clothe your mind, prepare your mind for readiness. How do we do that? Well, we clothe our mind with the word of God. Psalm 119:9 says this, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping your word. I have sought you with all my heart. Don't let me wander from your commands. I have treasured your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. It matters what we think about. It matters what we let in our minds because it affects our identity and who we are in Christ. So we set that. But secondly, it says to set your hope on grace. Verse 13 at the end says, set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope completely on the grace of God that will be revealed to you when you see Jesus. Can I give you some encouragement this morning? Your present discomfort or your present fear cannot touch the incredible power and glory that we will experience when we see Jesus face to face. That should light some of us up this morning. If we are followers of Christ, the idea of being able to see him face to face, there isn't a single one of us in this room this morning that knows when Christ will return. Some of you are praying that he'll return in the middle of the sermon, right? And that's okay, man, praise God. But we don't know when. However, we do know that it will happen. And we know that God is faithful to his promises. And so we look towards that day when we get to experience and see Jesus face to face, not because of what we've done, but because of the grace that he has lavished on us. So as we come to this world, when we walk and live, we got to understand that this world is broken. And we know this, right? We're kind of in a place in history where we're in the middle of global pandemic, murder hornets, war, recession, everything, right? I'm almost convinced that there's nothing that could come across the screen that we would be like, what? Right? That's just the world we live in. So we set our hope on Christ. We set our eyes on grace. We set our vision to Jesus, the one who allows us to stand rightly before him. This is what we as believers should set our minds to, is grace, and look to that day. Next, he tells them to set their ways in holiness. Look at verse 14 through 16. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who has called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Peter just doesn't say, hey, be holy. He doesn't start there. What he starts with is a reminder to these believers of who they are. They are children of God. They are obedient children. This is who Christ has made us to be. You belong to him. And it's out of that identity that we can walk in holiness and we can be holy. In fact, that word holy is a word that many of us can have a lot of emotions tied to. We can have a lot of thoughts regarding that word holy. In fact, the idea of being holier than thou has never been a compliment, right? It's kind of like living here in the South when someone says, hey, bless their heart. right? If that's said about you, that's not a good thing, right? We get that. So being holy is not often something that we pursue because we have these negative thoughts of it. But in the Greek word used here, hagias, it means literally to cut away, to cut away, to separate, to distinguish. And that's what Peter is communicating, is that you as a believer have been differentiated. So you are different. You are to be set apart. You are to live differently because of who you are. And he tells them really to see this in two ways, in their character, which is who they are, but also in their conduct. Be holy in what you do. And the point is this, simply, imitate God. Be like God as his children. And this is a natural thing that we often do as children, right? We imitate or want to be like our mothers, our fathers, or those who raise us. And that's what we notice, right? We're experiencing this with my son, Shepherd, and our son, Shepherd, right? He wants to do things. He'll often make a face, and we question, like, what are you doing? Oh, right, that's what we do, right? You make that. And so we see these characteristics in our children that imitate us. Some of you are paying for that right now, right? But we understand that. That's what happens as children. But here's the thing, we are not children of God because we're part of a greater cause. We are not children of God because we do loving things. We are children of God because by grace through faith, he has adopted us. And we are his children. So what does this mean? Well, looking like us, acting like us, doesn't make our children cliffs. But it's because they are cliffs that they will look like us. They will act like us. You understand the distinguishing factor? And that's what God is saying, is because of who I am, it's because of who you are. This is how you are to act and to be. And here's something we need to always know, is that what God commands of us, he will also supply to us through his Spirit. God calls us to be holy, not to bring us to a place of where we feel unable to accomplish what he's called us. He doesn't call us to that for that purpose of inadequacy. He calls us that because he desires for us to reflect his glory and his character to the world. We all know the message found in Romans 8:28. It's so comforting. We know that all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Man, we love that. We can get behind that. But oftentimes we stop short and don't ask, what is his purpose? Well, he tells us in the very next verse, to be conformed to the image of his son. To know Jesus and to be conformed, to look like Jesus. Is that on your goal list this year? Because it's definitely on God's for us. So he gives us this command to be holy, but also he motivates us, which we need. And this motivation is a redeeming fear. Look at verse 17. It says, if you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence or fear during your time living as strangers. We are to walk in this holy living with a proper and humbling reverence for the Lord. Some of your translations may say fear. And this may sound the opposite of perfect love, right? Because perfect love drives out fear. But what he's talking about is the best way to describe is an awe of God. An awe of God. I'm reminded of Isaiah 6:1-5, where Isaiah writes, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings, and two they covered their faces, and two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth. The foundations and the doorways shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies. So why do we have a reverent fear and awe of the Lord? It's because God has given to us in his grace the ability to come before him, the one who judges impartially, where every single one of us will stand before him, before the only one who knows every single thought and every single action that we have ever had, and yet still loves us. When was the last time that you were in awe of God? That's what Peter's communicating as the motivation for holiness. But it's also redeeming. Look at verses 18 and 19. It says, "For you know that you were redeemed from an empty way of life inherited from your ancestors, not from perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb." As believers, we have been redeemed, right? When you redeem a gift card, someone else has purchased it on your behalf, and now you are credited with that to use. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "You are not your own, for you were bought at a price, so glorify God with your body." You are not worthless. It cost Christ his very life and his blood to purchase you, to be used for his purpose, to be used for his glory. We are redeemed not for an empty life, but from it. And God gives us his mission and vision for that. And this is so powerful for us to understand as believers, because only God can satisfy God's judgment. And that was placed on Christ. Jesus didn't just die for us. He died instead of us, on our behalf. And he has redeemed us for his purpose. This should be the motivation for holy living. And this is what Peter calls us to: a different life, a different call to live holy, and secondly, to love fervently. Look at verses 22 through 25. "Since you have been purified," or "since you have purified yourself by your obedience to the truth, so that you show sincere brotherly love for each other, from a pure heart, love one another constantly, because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever." What Peter calls them to is a love for one another constantly, and a love for the word, which is constant. And as Christians, we've been born into this family. We've been born into this faith family where we have brothers and sisters that sometimes it is really hard to love. Right? Sometimes it is just really hard to love. And Peter is saying that we are called to a fervent love. This word fervent references an athlete that is striving with every muscle within its being for the prize. No, we will not love perfectly, but we should be found fighting for that. We should be found faithful and fervently to be loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the measure by which God says that people will be able to tell whether or not you are my followers or not. John 13:35, it says, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you know a lot about the Bible, if you worship really well." What does he say? He says, when you love one another. And this is where the last few verses, Peter begins to really bring it to a practical sense of loving God and loving his word. In fact, he quotes Isaiah 40, 6 through 8 in this passage to remind us the permanence of God's word, the constancy of God's word. Because everything else that you live for, graduates, I hope you hear this, family, church family, I hope you hear this, that everything else we live for will fade away in our lives, except that which is built on the word of God. James 4:13 says this, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business there and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be. For you are like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes." And so the question that really Peter drives these believers and for us to think about this morning is, what are you building your life on this morning? What are you building and living and actively pursuing right now that 5,000 years from now will matter. This permanence of God's word, this calling that we have to live holy, to love fervently. But lastly, we see that there is a calling to live out gospel-centered and gospel-proclaiming lives. Look at verse 25. This is how Peter concludes this passage, and he says this, "And this word is the gospel that was proclaimed to you." I heard a pastor once say it this way, that the gospel came to you on its way somewhere else. The gospel came to you on its way somewhere else. The gospel travels along the lines of relationship. And praise be to God. If you are a follower of Jesus this morning, I hope that there is an incredible place of gratitude for someone in your life that was obedient to live a gospel-centered life and proclaim the gospel of truth to you. I know I am. That someone who had responded to the gospel also sought it to be part of their calling to share the gospel to me. And that's us now as believers. That is us to now take this gospel that we have received and to proclaim it to the world. This is what should permeate the life and heart and desire of every believer. And so as it is Graduate Sunday, and these graduates are in a very specific season of life, I want us to get a real sense of reality of what these graduates are called to live differently in the context by which they are living and walking and moving. But also for us as a church to reach this understanding that the next generation needs the gospel and that we're the ones who will faithfully proclaim that. And so let me ask you this question. Why is it so important that I live differently and proclaim the gospel to this generation in which I live? God could have placed us in any generation throughout history, but he's chosen this one. You're living now. You're here now. And if we believe it is for God's purpose and it's for his glory, why am I here? Well, the first reason is this. It's God's desire. Mark 16:15 says this, "Then he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Matthew 28, the Great Commission, 18 through 20, says, "Jesus came near and said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Psalm 145:4 says this, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." Psalm 78:1 talks about this. Psalm 102:18, listen to this. "This will be written for later generation and a people who have not yet been created so that they will praise the Lord." Each generation is given the responsibility to live gospel-centered and gospel-proclaiming lives, not just for the ones around them, but for generations to come, those who have not even been created yet. And this is what our lives are to be about. And so what I want to do is provide a portrait of reality of where this generation is and where we are as a generation called Generation Z. And Generation Z is broadly defined as the 72 million people born between 1997 and 2012. So if you've been born between those dates, 1997 and 2012, I want you to raise your hand. Right? Predominantly this group, these graduates that are now being launched and sent out. But here's the reality of what we're walking through. There are 72 million Gen Z here in the United States. And this is the largest generation that has ever lived on earth. The largest generation that has ever lived at one time on earth, but it's also the largest unchurched generation ever. And here's the reality. There are 30% of Gen Zs, when asked, religion is very important, they would say that it is. That's one out of every three. Religion is important. Not Christianity, but just religion in general. 30%. 20% of Gen Z says that attending church is very important to them. 2 out of 10 say that attending church, being part of God's people, being part of the body of Christ, is important to them. This is from Barna Research Group. But here's the thing. It's estimated that 57,600,000 are spiritually lost. 57,600,000 are spiritually lost. If just the lost alone were to make up their own state, it would be the largest state in the U.S. It would surpass California by 18 million people, who currently has 39 million. Shane Pruitt, who's the Next Generation Evangelism Director of the North American Mission Board, had the honor of meeting with him last week and talking through some of this. But he polled almost 2,700 people in this age demographic, or in the public sphere. Why is it important that we declare the gospel to the next generation? Because here's what his results were. And I want you to think about how old you were when the gospel came alive in your heart and life. 48% surrendered to Jesus before the age of 13. 48%. 77% surrendered to Jesus before the age of 18. And 95% surrendered to Jesus before the age of 30. What does this mean? This means that just this generation needs to be reached with the gospel. Luke 10:2 says, and he told them, the harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Now go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Faithful generation, graduates, church, family, we need to be vocal to declare the gospel and its transforming power to this generation that we live. What an incredible gift we have at Whitesburg Baptist Church to have so many generations represented in this body. In fact, our college and our young adults ministry right now, in fact, this week, are going to be joining a fish fry with Burr Ingram's Life Group. Praise God for that, right? But let me tell you something. It's not about the fish. It's not about the fish. Because this generation needs to see the hope. They need to see the passion. They need to see the zeal and the joy that comes from some of you who have been walking with Jesus 30, 40, 50, and 60 plus years, declaring the faithfulness of God. And so this morning, I pray that our graduates will live differently. Live differently on your campuses. Live differently in your careers, wherever God places you. Because who God declares you to be is more powerful and more true than who you think that you are. Church family, let us remember that as believers, we have a different call to live holy, to love fervently, and to live gospel-centered lives in order that the next generation will hear and know the powerful work of our living God, that they may worship him and give their lives to him. So as the worship team comes up, as we conclude in response this morning, I want you to know this morning that Christ loves you. And this love has gone farther and will go further than anyone or anything that you've ever known. And the greatest invitation that we can have, the greatest invitation that we can know, is to know Jesus and to walk with him. And so my prayer this morning is that if you don't know Christ, just as Romans 5:8 declares, but God proves his own love for us, that yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that if you confess your mouth, with your mouth, that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so if that's you this morning, I pray that you would respond and do just that. Maybe this morning you just want to plead with the Lord. Plead with the Lord. Maybe reveal areas of your life that you're not surrendering under his call to live holy, to love his word, to love his people fervently. But maybe you just want to take a few moments and to pray for these graduates, to pray for their families, to pray for this generation that desperately needs the gospel to come alive to them. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. The harvest is in the next generation, but the laborers and proclaimers are in this one. I pray that you would respond to however God leads you this morning as we worship and respond to God and His word.